as we will be considering Lord's Day 2, which is the article on the first part of the Catechism dealing with man's sin and misery. So it is appropriate that we read from Psalm 51, a psalm that certainly speaks of that theme. And the heading on this psalm indicates it as a psalm of David after Nathan the prophet came to him and convicted him of his sin with Bathsheba. So David certainly knew by experience the things that he writes here in this psalm, but he does that under inspiration, of course. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favour do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Would you also turn, please, to Romans chapter 2. I'll read from verses 17 through to 29. That's the text for the sermon, Romans 2, verses 17 to 29. And following that, I'll read from Lord's Day 2 in the Heidelberg Catechism. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonour God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised If he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, the shortest part of the Heidelberg Catechism, apart from the introduction, the section on man's sin and misery, but the brevity of it in the Heidelberg Catechism should not blind our eyes to the importance of it. Lord's Day 2, question 3, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that we easily allow the worries on the one hand and on the other hand the attractions of this life to crowd out our meditation on your word. Father, we confess that even during sermons, we can find ourselves dwelling on things that are far less significant than what is being preached, or even at times find ourselves dwelling on very, very unworthy things. Father, help us to dwell on your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I think I might have mentioned this in a sermon a long time ago, this little bit of information that struck my attention at the time, but many years ago I saw or heard about a survey that was conducted in the United States on murderers in US prisons and whether they considered themselves to be bad people. And the interesting thing was that the majority of them said no, they were not really bad people. The bad people were the ones who were more extreme than they were, such as serial killers. So to be a murderer was all right, it wasn't that bad, as long as you didn't kill lots of people for no good reason. I thought that was a very interesting statistic. And it's perhaps something that you've come across in other places with people in general, this tendency to think that my wrongdoing is minor, even perhaps normal, and it's only people who are worse than me that should be considered to be the bad people. And I would suggest that this is something that not only applies to individuals, this kind of thinking, but it can also be found in whole societies. So whatever society decides is normal, including what is now referred to as the new normal, which is basically pretty much a list of everything the Bible forbids in families and in relationships, that whatever society decides is normal, well, it's the ones who are outside of that norm, who are more extreme, in other words, who are outside of that norm, who are the ones regarded as sinners. Which at the present means basically Christian people and those who agree with Christians, which is, I would suggest, one of the reasons why we are now seen increasingly as the bad people. Sadly, this tendency can also be seen in churches. Unacceptable behaviour can sometimes become in a church not that behaviour that is outside the norm of God's word, but the behaviour that is outside the norm of the congregation, of what is whatever is tolerated or normal in the congregation. So that if a congregation has become tolerant of some particular sin, then those who commit that sin are, well, they're not really bad. They're not really that extreme. It's minor sinning, if it's sinning at all. But only the ones who are more extreme than that are the ones who are regarded as the real sinners. And we see something like that happening with Israel at the time of the New Testament, and especially in its more Pharisaical elements, where the Gentiles were certainly well outside the norm of that society. They were the terrible sinners. But those who were committing the acceptable things within the society, well, they were hardly regarded as sinners at all. So the apostle focuses on the behaviour of the Jews here, but he does so according to God's norms, not the norms of Jewish society as such. Three questions come up in connection with this. Firstly, why does the apostle pick on the Jews? Why pick on the Jews as he appears to be doing in this chapter? Secondly, why emphasize the law in the way that he does? It comes up so much throughout this chapter. And thirdly, what inferences can we draw from that? Why pick on the Jews? Why emphasize the law? And what inferences can be drawn? In the first place, then, it's important to see why the apostle singles out the Jewish people in this passage. And I'm aware that's not very politically correct these days to single out any particular ethnic group for criticism. Today that would probably be regarded as hate speech. But we should keep in mind that this is definitely not hate speech, because the Apostle Paul, firstly, he was a Jew himself, and he even describes himself as having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he makes it crystal clear in Romans 10 verse 1 that he loved his people and he desired their salvation. If you love someone, then you ought not to be afraid to admonish them where needed, and you ought not to be afraid to warn them where needed, when they go off the rails, when they put themselves in grave peril. And to do so is not hate speech, it is love speech. But there is another reason for focusing on the Jewish people in Romans 2, and the main one that is used here. And that comes because the apostle is, for one thing, he's arguing that God does not show bias towards people on an ethnic basis. There is judgment, he says, awaiting all people, whether they be Jew or Greek. There is also salvation for everyone who does good, who does good, that is, as a fruit of knowing the Lord Jesus, whether they are Jew or Greek. And that comes out in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Moreover, all must show good fruit that grows out of or flows from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, but also that comes out in verse 12, and chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. But the point in this section that the apostle particularly wants to show, where again he levels the playing field, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is where he is going with this argument, and it comes out in chapter 3, verse 23. And from that, something he actually mentions before verse 23, a conclusion that follows from that, that no one will be justified in God's sight by their works of the law. So the point that comes out of that is that all, irrespective of their ethnicity, whether they are Jews who grew up with the law of God or whether they are Gentiles who grew up without of it, all of them who fall short of the glory of God and will not be justified by anything they do, all of them are equally in need of God's grace, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings, not their own good works, not on the basis of salvation, not on the basis of their own good works or deeds. And every time, I must say that every time I read this, and when I read about how because of that there is to be no boasting at all in anything we do, that our only boasting can be in the Lord Jesus Christ, When I read those words, I find myself wondering again and again how it is that Arminianism could have taken such a hold on the Protestant church and even being birthed within the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. Well, actually, it really goes back before that to much earlier times in church history with Pelagianism as in a slightly different form, same problem. But certainly Arminianism in its classical form, that's something that came out within a Reformed background in Holland. And how could that be in light of such verses? No boasting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything we do. How could it be that someone reading that could come back and say, oh, well, we've got free will and it's up to us and, you know, we've got to take that step without God's aid at that point and so on. And I ask myself that question, but then I remember that man is a proud creature and he and we love to boast. And that really, I would suggest, is the reason why it grows. It comes back again and again in history. And it's because of these things, this is why Israel in the New Testament time was such a good case for the apostle to highlight to deal with some of these issues. Because the Jews were the cream of the human crop, in a sense. That is to say, they had more privileges than anybody else up to that point. They had the word of God given to them through the prophets, and by and large, the other nations did not. They had the covenants of God. God dwelt in their midst in the tabernacle and then the temple. Indeed, they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 verse 3, to the praise of God, a verse, by the way, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is the servant of God that is chosen to be a light to the Gentiles, but the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that by being the great suffering servant of God who becomes the light above all other lights to the Gentiles. And these were things that they truly did boast in at that time. They boasted in the name Jew. They boasted in knowing God and his will and having the law of God. They boasted in being guides to the blind, a light to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature. If any man had any reason to boast in the works of man, it would seem to be that the Jewish people did. So the point is that if the apostle can show that even these people who were most highly trained of all peoples, the ones who are most highly trained and privileged by the Lord, if it can be proven that they have nothing to boast in, then what does that imply about the rest? Total depravity proven by showing the sinfulness of the best, proving that all the rest are under sin as well. It's a bit like a situation where a martial arts master singles out the biggest and the strongest and the meanest looking of his students, calls him to the mat, and then floors him in a couple of seconds in order to show the whole class that they better not be arrogant and they better not be proud about their abilities, because arrogance and pride hinder one from learning the lessons. That's probably true in martial arts, though I don't say that from experience. It's certainly true in the spiritual sense. And this is why Israel is being floored to the mat here. The best, the cream of the crop, floored to the mat to make this point to all of us. In order to bring about this humbling, the apostle uses the law of God heavily. Because if you're dealing with someone who's boasting, one of the most effective ways to get at that and to floor them is to prove from the law that they've got nothing to boast about. You could do that also. You could arrive at the position that we have nothing to boast at by considering the teaching in the Bible on the grace of God. You could start at that point. But even there, to understand grace properly, you need to understand law and our failure, our sin and misery. Our second point, why emphasize the law? And this is a question that arises because there could be that we read a passage like this and we think to ourselves, Why is the law being emphasized so much here in this chapter to talk about where people stand with God? Wouldn't we be far better off focusing on the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are some, throughout history, there have been some Protestants who have indeed said that, who have said, God knows we can't keep the law, and so he doesn't bother to hold us too much to account to that because he knows we can't do it anyway. So he's far more interested in whether we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the only real criterion for judgment. Don't need to ask about law. Do you believe in Jesus? No, okay, that's it, you're out. There are people who argue that way. But that's not the way the apostle is arguing, not directly here in this passage. So the apostle criticizes the Israel of his day as those who rely upon the law, verse 17, who know God's will and approve the things that are essential, who have been instructed out of the law, verse 18, who have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, verse 20, and yet despite all of that, they break the law. The very thing they boast in, they break. They preach, don't steal, but they steal. And the Lord Jesus addressed that with the Pharisaic, some of the Pharisaic arguments as well about the way finances were used and support of parents and things like that. Sermon on the Mount is the classic passage to go to see how each of these commandments were broken by the people in Israel at that time. So they preached don't steal, but they were stealing. They preached don't commit adultery, but they were committing adultery. They preached you should hate, abhor idols, but they themselves were robbing temples. Verse 21 to 24. Which short selection of commandments, you will notice, is a selection from both the first and the second tables of the law, representing a failure to love the Lord their God with all their heart, as well as a failure to love their neighbour as themselves. As question 4 points out, the whole of the law, or for that matter the prophets as well, the whole of the law depends on these two basic principles, wholehearted love of God and love of your neighbour as yourself. And by citing these particular laws and the way that the people of Israel were breaking them regarding the seventh and the eighth commandment, but then also adding to that the first commandment about worshipping God and abhorring idols, first and second commandments, by citing those, the apostle is showing that God's people, Israel, had failed to keep the whole law, because the basic principles of the whole law were being flouted. He also adds in the ceremonial law. He brings that into the picture as well. The Jews were distinguished from the Gentiles by the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision. That too became another occasion for feeling superior to those unclean and uncircumcised heathen. But the apostle says that this circumcision is of no value if you don't practice the law of God, verse 25 forward. If a Jew is a transgressor of the law, then his circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is to say, at the end of the day, he is just as spiritually unclean as the Gentile. Like he's like an uncircumcised Gentile. He goes on to say that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. And the true circumcision is inward of the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not just a matter of sticking outwardly and in a physical way to a few laws, to the exclusion of the rest, according to the norms of the society of that time. The law is also brought into the picture with the Gentiles, though in a more positive way. And this is the other side of the coin. If an uncircumcised Gentile keeps the requirements of the law, then his uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. He will end up judging the Jew who has the letter of the law and circumcision, but who is in fact a transgressor of the law. in all of these cases, the law is being used as a litmus test of who is a true Jew and who is not. How then are we to understand this? Does this mean that salvation is some kind of reward for keeping the law and doing good deeds, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile? Is that the point that is being made? No, I would suggest rather it is the law is being used here as a kind of litmus test. For those of you who know a little chemistry, perhaps studied a little bit of chemistry in your schooling, litmus paper is a paper that has certain dyes in it that change colour according to whether the chemical, a chemical solution that the paper is dipped in, according to whether it is acidic or basic, alkaline, if you want to say it that way. The point is that the litmus paper doesn't make the chemical solution acid or base. It simply shows what's there. The practice of the law, and that is another way of saying it, whether one does good or evil, doesn't make one a true Jew. It does not supply a ground for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, or our salvation. But it surely does demonstrate what lives in a person's life. And it shows that whether the person is a Jew or a Gentile. Note in that connection that the apostle says that the inward circumcision, in other words, the cutting, the spiritual cutting away of sin from the heart, this is something that involves a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, by the Spirit. It is not man's work. Certainly man has to respond by doing his works, good works, but the creation of that new life, that new heart, that is a work of the Spirit. And there is a whole lot more behind that, which is also not man's work. The sinner hears the gospel, the Spirit enables him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ground of that person's salvation is then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the sinner's work. Though, as I say, the Spirit also puts the law in the believer's heart so that he then begins to hate and to resist sin and he begins to practice the law of God from the heart, which is a different thing than a mere outward and formal compliance to a few selected rules taken only at their surface level in a physical way according to the norm that lives in a society influenced by the Bible. Whether that be the Jewish society of Jesus' time, influenced by the Old Testament, or for that matter, Western society up until recently, influenced by Christianity, by the whole Bible. And this is why the law can be an effective test of whether one truly knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And it is a test that is valid for both Jews and Gentiles. It is a test that is valid for Christians also and for atheists today. But in order for that test to be made effectively, it is important that the whole of the law, with emphasis on its basic, its fundamental underlying principles, that all of that be brought into the picture. For otherwise, people tend to say, well, they just pick on a few, one or two laws, the things that are part of the norm of society, and things that you can say, well, physically I haven't done this, I haven't murdered anyone physically, therefore I haven't broken the sixth commandment. No, we look at the whole of the law and its underlying principles of wholehearted love of God and our neighbour as ourself. And this, by the way, is why it is so important to have regular exposure to the summary of God's law, which doesn't just select one or two or three of the commandments, but it brings in the whole picture and shows in a systematic way our systematic failure to obey God's law as we should. So what inference can we draw from all of this? Our third and final point. The main point that we draw from this is the one the apostle is aiming at proving, as noted, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. They are under its guilt and condemnation on the last day if nothing changes in their life. They are under its power, creating a bondage that they cannot break out of by themselves. And the corruption and the power and the bondage of sin is such that even the best, even if they are taught by God and his law, can still end up breaking both tables of the law, which demonstrates that man does not by nature do what the law requires. Whether Jew or Gentile, all men, they do not do by nature what the law requires. And question answer 5 puts it this way, reversing the two fundamental principles of Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 22 talks about loving God and neighbour, but here this is reversed in question answer 5 and points out that the natural man, instead of doing that, instead of loving God and his neighbour, and even the best and the most well-taught of men, the natural man hates God. The opposite of love, the failure of love, wholehearted love. And the natural man hates his neighbour, the opposite of loving your neighbour as yourself. This is man's natural tendency, even the best of men. And therefore, we need supernatural help to break this tendency, to break out of that. Now, non-Christians love to point out the hypocrisy of Christians. Well, these verses in Romans 2 show that in a sense they are right. We often, and we pray about this as well, but we talk about it a lot in Bible studies and in our homes, I dare say, we bewail the state of our society. All the immorality, all of the murder of the unborn, the bad language, the desecration of the Lord's Day, the abuse of alcohol and drugs, and I could go on. But what we are being warned about here in these verses is that we who complain about these things and who point them out to others, at the same time as we're doing that, we ourselves are guilty of coveting and of lust and of damaging the reputation of others and putting ourselves above the Lord at certain times. In fact, breaking all of God's commandments in some way, in thought and word, if not in deed. Note the wording of question answer 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour. And you see, this is addressed to Christians. That question and answer is addressed to Christians. The answer to question 5, no, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour, this is something that is designed for Christian people to say. It is a natural tendency in all men, whether Greek or Jew, atheist or Christian. This shows how wrong-headed, for a starter, perfectionism is. The view that once you're converted and you have the work of the Spirit in your life, that you can live an almost perfect life, if not perfect. It also shows up the error of Arminianism and the Roman Catholic view as well, that man has a free will, a will that is not significantly damaged by the fall, and so he is free to choose good and he is free to choose God without any major help from God. But no, the unbeliever needs the work of Word and Spirit. He needs a circumcision of the heart that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. He needs that supernatural help. He needs that to change his nature and to change his will so that he has a new nature. But that is, of course, a matter of God's will, God's initiative, God's grace, and God's work. That is not the doing of man and any alleged and falsely termed free will. Moreover, even for God's people, even for someone who is converted and has Holy Spirit, that work of the Spirit in them and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within them, even then, we still have an old nature living alongside the new nature. like a squatter in a house, someone who in a sense shouldn't be there, but they are there, and we have to cope with that reality. And the thing is that that old nature still has that natural tendency, to hate God and the neighbour. And that is why question answer 5 can call upon the Christian to say these words: I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour. Why? Because I have an old nature within me. And that is the nature of the old nature. It is true that we are no longer, as Christians, in bondage to sin. But we cannot eradicate sin completely in this life, because we cannot eradicate that squatter in our lives, that squatter in our house, that one we'd love to evict, but it will not happen in this life. And that natural tendency will still sit there alongside the other nature which has the supernatural tendency. So both are true. The Christian can confess, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour. And the Christian can confess, thankfully, I have a supernatural tendency to love God and to love my neighbour. And both are true. And it is for that reason that there is this other inference from verse 29 that by God's grace, despite that natural tendency of the old nature, we can still live and die in God's favour, so that our praise comes from God. Verse 29. The God who sees past outward compliance to rules taken in an external and a physical way, rules that have perhaps been set by society from influence in the Bible, a God who can see past that, who can see past the influence and the opinions of and the effect of our society upon us, and can see into the heart, and who can see a heart that he creates. God can always see his own handiwork. And when he creates a new heart in someone, he will always see that work that he has done. And it is that that causes this praise to come from God. We can put it this way, we could say that God is praising what he has done. When he praises the Christian, he is praising. When he praises the believer, he is praising what he has done in the believer, what he has created, and the ground of that creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who sees the heart created by his word and spirit. This is the God who sees a righteousness that comes not from us and our works, but a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle goes on to talk about that in chapter 3, verse 21 forward. So that our praise comes from God praising his own work in us and praising the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, God, praising that as well, praising the work of the Spirit, his Spirit in us. And when we understand that, that is when we are able to understand that there is no boasting for anything except in Jesus Christ. There is no cause for boasting from our part in anything except God and what he has done. And if we do not understand that, then we will continue to look for some cause for boasting in the things that we have done. That is where the law comes in and where it is so important. That it shows us again and again, it shows us our systematic and natural tendency to break the law of God, and to remind us again and again, systematically remind us that we have nothing to boast in except the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since we have two tendencies within us, one natural and one supernatural, the supernatural one that you have created and worked within us, Father, we thank you that you exhort us to resist the natural tendency, that tendency to hate you and your neighbour. But to heed that exhortation, Father, we also need your aid. And we ask that you would aid us. For we confess that we are weak, and it was so easy for us to fall back again into the natural patterns. Father, teach us to hate our sins more, to seek your help more, and to rely upon that help more so that it results in action. Will you humble us also by this knowledge of ourselves and our own condition, so that more and more we come to see that there is no merit or strength in us, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we therefore boast not in ourselves or in the creature, but in him alone. We pray it in his name. Amen. When our sin and misery, when seeing that drives us to cry to the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, that is a plea that God listens to and answers with gladness, and he fills us with gladness and with the comfort of salvation. Number 272, we'll stand to sing, and would you remain standing, please, for the blessing and doxology afterwards. 272. The last line of that psalm told us that it talked about our gloom being dispelled. The hearing preached about sin and misery in some ways may seem a gloomy subject, but we have along with that the gospel, and that dispels the gloom. And so the blessing as we hear that, after which we sing hymn 490, these gospel truths also dispel that gloom. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.